of you are familiar with the saying, image is everything. Image is everything. Or of the pressure to keep up appearances. It was a movie, I'm not remembering the quote exactly, but basically there's a guy who says, people will believe anything you tell them as long as you're dressed best. Well, in many areas of life, opportunities and success so often depend on how people perceive us, right? And because of that, we are incentivized to present ourselves in ways that we believe will win people's attention, their respect, and their favor. We can make a good impression with what we put forward, whether that's through our personal appearance or our resume, our social media content, or our online profiles, and so on. However, in all of this, what people can't see is what's beneath the surface, right? They can observe our actions, but they cannot fully know our thoughts. They can hear our words, but they cannot discern our motives. And they can evaluate our behavior, but they cannot see the desires and intentions that lie behind it. Yet there is one who can, throughout Scripture. And especially in the book of Proverbs, well, Solomon repeatedly reminds us that God sees beyond the surface and looks directly at the heart. And what matters most in God's economy is not the image that you project, but the heart that you possess. The heart is very important to God. Who you are and what you do and how you live your life in relation to God is determined by the spiritual condition and inclination of your heart. According to Proverbs 4:23, it is from the heart that the springs of life flow. Our thoughts, our reasoning, our emotions, our desires, our plans, and our behavior all spring from our hearts. The choices we make, the words we speak, the actions we take, the plans we develop, and the goals we pursue are all driven by the desires of our hearts. And of course, while it is true that our hearts are impacted by all kinds of external influences, we nonetheless ultimately act according to our own wills. And these desires that we have, our own will and the inclinations of our hearts, those are fueled by what lies in our hearts. So this morning, we're going to consider three reminders presented in the book of Proverbs concerning our hearts before God. This will be kind of a topical study this morning. But three reminders from the book of Proverbs concerning our hearts before God. We'll see the heart's accountability in some of these proverbs we'll look at. We'll see the heart's impurity and also the heart's relief. And on that first one, the heart's accountability, we look at Proverbs 15, verse 11, which says this: Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of the sons of men. Well, Sheol refers to the realm of the dead. It's the underworld, the place where beyond the grave where the souls of the dead go. And Abaddon is a synonym of Sheol. It too refers to the realm of the dead. And now from man's perspective, just as heaven is the highest place imaginable when we think of heaven, well, so Sheol and Abaddon, the underworld, the realm of the dead, are the lowest places imaginable. And this helps us understand what's being communicated in this proverb. If God, who is seated on his throne in heaven, plainly sees and is fully aware of all that is in these places, which are furthest from his glorious presence, well, then how much more does he see and know all that is in our hearts? This means that God sees all that is within us. And although our hearts are ultimately a mystery to everybody else, they're an open book before God. We can put on a performance and outwardly conduct ourselves before people so that they think well of us, but they are not the ones to whom we are ultimately accountable. God is the one who is our judge and the one to whom we must give an account. And none of our sin is hidden from his sight. We can conceal any evil that is within our heart with others, but we cannot conceal that from God. And God not only knows all that we do, but he also knows all that we desire to do. He knows if we truly trust in him and truly love him and truly fear him. God knows your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, we read this: God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And in Hebrews 4:13, the scripture says this: and there is no creature hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Completely exposed. The next two Proverbs we'll look at are basically identical. We have Proverbs 16, verse 2, and also 21, verse 2. 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. In Proverbs 21, verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh weighs the hearts. Both of these Proverbs present a contrast between God's moral assessment of man and man's moral assessment of himself. The first half of each proverb we see here expresses the idea that people are prone to justifying themselves and their actions and their way of life. People tend to have a high moral opinion of themselves. Isn't that true? Now, if you were to ask random people on the street if they believe that they're going to heaven when they die and why they believe that, assuming they believe in heaven, more often than not, they would say it's because they're a good person, or at least good enough, based on their own self-evaluation, their own self-assessment. The problem with this thinking is that it doesn't line up with reality. No one, according to God's word, is inherently good and righteous. And that's the key word. No one is inherently good and righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So for anyone to think that their ways are pure and right is delusional. It's to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what seems to be suggested in the first half of each proverb is that we are prone to ignoring and rationalizing our sin so that we look better in our own eyes than we actually are. It's like having your own, whatever kind of mirrors they use at, you know, department stores or something, somehow they make you look maybe thinner than you really are or something and kind of persuade you, yeah, I look good in this. And you get home like, what happened? Based on the standard we're using, right? We like the standard that's a little more flattering of ourselves. Well, here's on addressing this idea that, again, we're prone to either ignoring or rationalizing our sins so that we look better in our own eyes than we actually are. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry. He was an 18th century British minister. And here's what he said: we are all apt to be partial in judging of ourselves and our own actions, and to think too favorably of our own character, as if there was nothing amiss in it. Every way of a man, even his byway, is right in his own eyes. The proud heart is very ingenious in putting a fair face upon a foul matter, and in making that appear right to itself, which is far from being so, to stop the mouth of conscience. Now, when we look at those Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2, notice the second half of each one of these Proverbs. And here's the reality check. What do they each say? First one says, Yahweh weighs the motives. And the next one says, Yahweh weighs the heart. God's judgment, in other words, is comprehensive. It's based on all the facts. He evaluates not just our actions, but also the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He assesses our motives. And this means that his evaluation of our supposed good deeds extends beyond the deeds themselves to our thoughts behind those deeds, motivations behind those deeds. Do our deeds truly spring from a desire to honor and glorify him? Are they truly done out of genuine love and concern for others? Or are the motives entirely self-centered and self-serving? That's what God's looking at. To say that God weighs the heart means that he examines it carefully. He weighs it and measures it with perfect precision so that his assessment of it is 100% accurate. His judgment is right and true. So these proverbs are a warning against self-righteousness. And here's what Jesus had to say to the self-righteous religious leaders of his day. In Matthew 23, we read that he said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus is God incarnate, right? God the Son. He knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's what it uncovers, even though everybody else might be fooled. So the example of the Pharisees should serve as a warning and rebuke to us if at any point we start becoming more focused on participating in religious activities than on inclining our hearts to God. And if God is indeed constantly examining our hearts, then it would certainly be good for us to be examining ourselves and truly striving to align our wills with his will and our desires with his desires. And as we strive to do the outward things he's called us to do, we should consider as best as we can our motives and intentions. Again, think about it. That's what God is looking at, and that's what God cares about. So we should be more self-reflective to think about what our own motives and intentions are behind the things that we do, even though those things are outwardly can be good and beneficial. However, while it's good for us to examine ourselves, we also have to be realistic and keep in mind that any self-examination we do will be, at best, incomplete and imperfect, as with any human evaluation. Any assessment we do of our own hearts will be clouded by our ever-present indwelling sin and limited by our inability to know and discern every single thought and intention of our own hearts. We can't even really self-evaluate perfectly accurately. It's good to do it, though. The scripture, though, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we're limited. We can easily deceive ourselves. And it's not uncommon for people to justify proceeding with a decision that is in direct conflict with the clear teaching of God's word simply because they have a sense of peace in their heart about it. Have you ever heard that statement? Somebody's making a choice or kind of going a certain direction, and it really is clearly not good according to what God has already clearly taught in his word, but their response is, well, you know, I have a sense of peace about it. I have peace in my heart about this. Have you heard that excuse before? Or even, have you maybe made that excuse? Sometimes we think, well, I've prayed about it, and maybe it's because you really want the thing, or whatever it is, and you're just kind of, in a way, telling yourself that this is aligned with God's will. But again, the heart's deceitful. We can be led astray by those desires. And because our self-assessment will always be imperfect, and can often be inaccurate, we should pray to God for help like David did. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, there's this sanctified self-doubt, skepticism with even the desires of our own hearts. But that's a great prayer to pray. Search me, God. You know my heart. We know that God knows our heart. And we know we don't see things clearly. And we can even be misled by our own desires. So we want God to reveal any way that is not good, any way that's hurtful, and lead us in the right way. Lead us in the everlasting way. The Apostle Paul, when responding to those who called into question the integrity of his apostolic ministry, he said this: I am conscious of nothing against myself. I mean, he's got a clear conscience. He's not aware of anything against himself. And then he says, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. See, so Paul even recognizes his own limitations. He's not aware of anything, but he also knows that doesn't just mean there's nothing wrong. There might be something. The Lord knows. And he says, the one who examines me is the Lord. And Paul is referring here, this examination, he's referring to, ultimately, he's getting to the point of this idea of this future event, the judgment of believers, when Christ will evaluate our earthly lives and reward us according to our level of faithfulness and of doing things of eternal value in this life. So when we talk about the judgment of the Lord, or leaving the judgment to him concerning us, we're not talking about the judgment of condemnation and wrath. We're talking about this judgment of Christ for his people, the assessment, evaluation of our service unto him. And he'll reward the faithfulness. But we know that he'll reveal all things in that time. And Paul says that the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. But notice that the reward or praise comes from God, not because of just what was done, but because of the motives of your heart in doing those things. So even think about that with ministry, with your obedience to the Lord. Is the motivation to glorify him, to honor, to please him? Or is in the back of your mind, is it somehow to get something you want, or to, maybe manipulate somebody else or whatever? Or is it just having a wrong view of God? Like, I've got to do these things because he's going to be angry, and you kind of have a works-based mentality. That kind of, it creates a problem with the actions, the motivations in your heart concerning those things. So the Lord's evaluation is of the heart. And this emphasizes the fact that when it comes to the judgments of God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are always thoroughly examined. And it's wisdom for us to accept what the Word of God says concerning our own heart. So we're seeing it in the book of Proverbs, book of wisdom. It is wise for us to have the right view of our own hearts before God. It's wisdom for us to be trusting in the Lord and depending on his grace and mercy as we strive to honor and serve him. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. See, that's wisdom. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in God with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. That's wisdom. And that brings us to the second reminder. We have the heart's accountability before God. And now we're looking at the heart's impurity. And the proverb we look at in chapter 20, verse 9, it comes in the form of a rhetorical question. It says this: who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Well, the obvious expected answer is no one. And as the Apostle Paul wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've not kept our hearts pure because we were born with impure hearts. We inherited the sinful nature of our first parents who became corrupt when they rebelled against God. We inherited that, born with a sinful nature, born with impure hearts. And if we look at the testimony of God's word concerning that reality, it's clear. Genesis 6, 5 and 12, here's what we read in In that passage, then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again, that statement, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is God's evaluation of mankind. And again, that is because the heart itself has been corrupted by sin and is inclined away from God, is bent away from God. And so that everything it does, remember, any action, even though it might not be outwardly destructive and wicked on the outside, even the supposedly good actions are not done for the glory of God. So evil continually, that heart is, the actions that flow from that heart are not for the glory of God. And in Genesis, we also read this, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Everyone, every single one. And God stated in Genesis 8, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Children are cute. Babies are cute, but they were born with sinful hearts. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon wrote this, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Out of the heart of men proceed such evil things. No man can cleanse his heart of sin and make himself pure before God. We've had that question, right? Who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I'm clean before God? No one. And God said through the prophet Jeremiah to his rebellious people, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. You try all that you might to clean yourself up, but the stain of your iniquity is before me. And as it was true of them, so it is true of every one of us. Hence our need for the Savior. And this is why Christ had to come. He stepped down from his throne room in heaven and was born into this world as a man in order to give his sinless, perfect life as a ransom for sinful people like us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, where the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins was poured out on him in full. And he died in our place, and on the third day God raised him from the dead unto glory, vindicating him as the righteous Son of God, the Holy Son of God. And all who believe this good news and repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior receive forgiveness of sins and God's gift of eternal life. And more than that, through faith in Jesus, we are justified, which means we are declared righteous by God. And it's not because we have any inherent righteousness of our own, but because God credits us with the righteousness of his Son. It's a gift that we receive through faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus, therefore, has been cleansed from sin by God. He's pure in the eyes of God. Why? Because he's been washed by the blood of Christ and is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So again, we think of that proverb, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Well, no one on their own. It's not something that we can do. It is something that Christ does for the sinner, something that God does. He can purify us, he can cleanse us. And when someone looks at that question, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean from my sin, the only person who can really say that is the self-righteous fool. The only person who can say that is one who's still dead in his sins and trespasses and blinded by pride and puffed up with arrogance. A wrong view of self. It's only the one who believes that he is inherently good. Only the one who does not believe that God is perfectly holy and righteous and just, that's the person who can say, I've kept my way pure. The Apostle John wrote, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, well, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So wisdom calls for us to continually recognize our own sinfulness. That's true insight. That's wise thinking. To have a proper self-assessment. The impurity of our own hearts. So we must continually recognize our own sinfulness so that we might maintain a spirit of humility before the Lord. We must continually recognize our own sinfulness so that we might trust in him and not ourselves. We must continually recognize our own sinfulness so that we might be mindful of our own weakness and susceptibility to temptation. We're not as strong as we think we are. And we must continually recognize our own sinfulness so that we might guard ourselves against the very sin that dwells within us. Right? Don't even trust in your own heart. Which is why in Proverbs 4:23, the statement is given, guard your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. So if we're to walk in wisdom, then we must not only humbly recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts, but we must also deal with our sin in a manner that is consistent with fearing the Lord. And that brings us to the third reminder, the heart's relief. And we see this in Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Those verses say this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. How blessed is the man who is always in dread. In other words, is fearing the Lord. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So when we sin against God and transgress his commands that he's given to us in his word, we will be tempted to conceal it, to hide it, cover it up, not deal with it. However, after all that we've been considering this morning, we can immediately see that this is a fool's errand. Again, we just want to hide it, right? But we know that that's foolish because nothing can be hidden from God. Right? So even think, and little children are like this, really little children are like this. They do something wrong, and they're obviously trying to cover it, but it's so obvious that they've done something wrong. But it's foolish. God knows. The wise and righteous way for us to deal with our sin is not to cover it up and ignore it and pretend that it isn't there, but what? Based on in this proverb, to confess it and forsake it. Confess it and forsake it. We obtain God's compassion and mercy when we confess and forsake sin. And this applies not only to the moment we first come to genuine repentance and saving faith in Christ. Of course, it applies there. The first time you come to genuine repentance and you confess your sinfulness, you forsake it, you're turning to God now and receiving the good news of the gospel, receiving Christ as Lord. It applies to that moment, but it's not limited to just that moment. It also applies to our ongoing relationship with God. As those who have received God's ultimate mercy in Christ and will not be eternally condemned and punished for our sins, well, we are now recipients of God's sanctifying love and his fatherly care, which includes his corrective discipline. In other words, it won't go well for us if we harden our hearts and cling to the sin that offends God's holy character and wars against our souls. It doesn't go well for us when we continue in sin. It will not go well for us if we ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit and of our own conscience. It will not go well for us if we deflect the light of God's word when it exposes our ungodliness. It won't go well for us if we refuse to listen to those who lovingly call us to repentance. Again, when we're continuing in sin. Now notice with that proverb in verse 14 that the blessed man is the one who's continuing in the fear of the Lord. But the one who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So the moment our hearts stop trembling before the Lord is when they will start to harden. We have to think of it that way. It's when we start to have a lower view of God and to stop trembling for him. Again, the thought of his holiness and righteousness, he is God. When our hearts start viewing him that way and stop trembling before him, that's when they start to harden. The pattern of confession and repentance of sin is the mark of humility and wisdom that springs from a heart that fears the Lord. And that's what we need. We need to have that as a pattern in our life. The Christian life should be marked by confession and repentance, ongoing. And let's look at an example of one prayer from David. It's very well known, Psalm 51, right? And you can turn to that in your Bibles, Psalm 51, as an example of confessing and forsaking sin. Psalm 51. Known as one of the great penitential psalms, song of repentance, prayer of repentance, confession of repentance. And we'll look at a few of these verses in this psalm. Starting at the beginning, we see it's okay, for the choir director, a psalm of David, and it gives us context. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, right, so this is when his great sin of adultery and the cover-up that was murderous is now getting confronted and exposed and brought to light. And we know of that event, and this is the prayer that comes from David on the other side of that, or in light of that event. He said this, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Look what he says in verse 10, this request. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then verses 16 and 17. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Right? You see the example there. So his appeal to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, and then his desire for his heart to be made right before God, to be renewed, right? To be led in the way everlasting, right? And then this statement about sacrifice and burnt offering, right? We know that points to the sacrificial system, right? That God prescribed for his people. He commanded of them. And so it's not that when they bring a burnt offering or offer a sacrifice to God, that in and of itself is something that God doesn't want, that he doesn't desire, doesn't honor him. No, it does, but his point in stating what he says, that you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I give it, you're not pleased with burnt offering, is because, again, if you're bringing those, but living in sin, the gift and sacrifice are worthless, right? And they're an offense to God. And David was, for a time, living in hypocrisy. And he understands, again, what God cares about most is what? The heart. Remember that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And then also, if we look over, if you turn over to Psalm 32, this is another one written by David. That focuses on the forgiveness that he's received. So it seems to be the follow-up to Psalm 51, something that he might have written later, and just the relief that came with confession and repentance in appealing to God and receiving mercy. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 32. We'll just look at the first five verses. It says of David, a maskil, it's an insightful song. It's intended to instruct. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And notice that covered how? Not covered up, but it's covered by God. It's covered by God. It's forgiven. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right, coming clean before God, being open and honest about your sin. There's blessing in that. Then he says this, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. And keep in mind, right, what do we see in that proverb? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion, right? We're witnessing this. David reflecting on his experience of this. And he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So those are two really important psalms that you might want to bookmark and go back to. It's instructive for us, a great example for us. And as you seek to live out your life in the fear of the Lord, trusting in him with all your heart, resting completely in his grace, humbly confessing and forsaking sin, following David's example that we saw, and as you're striving to please him in every way, well, here's a proverb or a word of wisdom we can keep in mind as encouragement to stay the course and remain faithful to the Lord. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18 say this, do not let your heart be jealous of sinners, but be zealous in the fear of Yahweh always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. It's a reminder that it may seem that many people who do not fear the Lord and whose ways are right in their own eyes experience plenty of prosperity and success and comfort in this life. It seems that way. Despite their persistent ungodly lifestyles. But you're not to let your heart envy them. That's the counsel there. Because this short life in this fallen world is the best they will ever experience. And after that, the eternal judgment of God awaits. But you who are in Christ have a glorious future beyond this present earthly life. We have to maintain an eternal perspective. You're a citizen of the coming kingdom of God if you're in Christ. You'll be raised to life, you'll be glorified, and you'll reign with Christ and dwell in the presence of God forever in a new and glorious creation. That is your hope, that is your future in Christ. That's the hope for the one whose heart is humbled and repentant and trusting in Christ now. It's a hope that will not be cut off because it is secure in Christ. So this morning we kind of worked our way around and looking at these different proverbs and scriptures, and we've been reminded that while the world may be preoccupied with outward appearances, God is always looking at the heart. He sees every thought and motive and desire. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And that reality humbles us, right? Because none of us can say, I've made my heart pure. And left to ourselves, we all stand guilty before a holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us in Christ. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, guilty sinners are forgiven, cleansed, and declared righteous before God. So it is true of you if you've repented and trusted in him for your salvation. The one who stands accepted before God and has the hope that will never be cut off is the one who has abandoned all self-confidence in himself, right, and has fled to Jesus Christ. You do not need to fear God's searching eye if you are trusting in Christ. The God who searches our hearts and knows our sin is the same God who through his Son has given us a new heart and removed sin's condemnation. We're covered by the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a gift that we receive through faith in him. So let's be, well, humble. Let's be open and honest before God. Let's confess our sins willingly and forsake them quickly. God already knows. Let's run to him. And let's continue in the fear of the Lord and in the joy of our salvation, because we have that great relief in Christ. And one day, we know that the hidden things of every heart will be revealed. And on that day, the only hearts that will stand accepted before God are the hearts that have been cleansed by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So may that be true of every one of you. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the reality that you know us through and through. You know us better than we even know ourselves. And you see every intention of the thought of our hearts. We know that you see our sin, and we thank you, Father, that you're also merciful and you provide us cleansing and forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who is without sin, who is holy as you are holy, and who is our Savior and Redeemer. I pray that if there's anyone who has not yet humbled themselves for you and come to you in faith and cast themselves on you for your mercy and receive the gift that you provide through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, that you would grant them repentance and faith this morning, that they would no longer try to cover their sin and conceal it, but confess it openly before you and call out for Jesus to forgive them and cleanse them of their sins. Father, I pray that as a church that you would help us to be rooted and grounded in not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that would be ever present in our minds, that we are saved by your amazing grace and we only love because you first loved us. We thank you for saving us from our sins, and we pray that we would be faithful to proclaiming that good news to those who are not yet reconciled to you. And help us to walk in a manner worthy of you, including when we sin, to confess it and forsake it, and to know that we have continued grace because we have Jesus, your Son, as our advocate, our mediator, representing us before you. And we are continuing to trust in what he's done for us and the sufficiency of his sacrifice to make atonement for our sins so that we are no longer condemned, but have forgiveness and eternal life in his name. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.